The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
By sharing a brief story with you about a man who loved God and was living the good life. He was the wealthiest man in his country. He had a wife who loved him, children who adored him, had a great reputation with people in the community, lots of friends. I mean, this man was living the high life. He had it made. But one faithful day changed all of that. On one faithful day, tragedy struck. And as tragedy struck, he lost his fortune. And as tragedy struck, he lost his children. They all died. As tragedy struck, even the man's wife turned on him. His friends, or so-called friends, turned on him. And through the midst of this trial, through the midst of this difficulty, he wanted to know, he was a man who loved God. He wanted to know why these things were happening. Lord God, why would you allow these things to happen in my life? But he never got an answer. In the midst of the despair, he questioned, but God never revealed why he allowed those things to happen. In the end, God simply reminded the man that he was a faithful and powerful God, and that he wasn't allowing these things to happen in his life without a purpose in mind. And ultimately, the man's faith grew because of the trials that he was going through. Now, some of you may have already figured out who I'm talking about here. This isn't a fictional story. This is a true story. This is not an unnamed man. This is a man in the Bible. We know this man is Job. There's an entire book named after him right before the Psalms, 42 chapters. And God allowed tragedy to strike Job and his family. But the tragedy was ultimately for Job's good and for God's glory. And so we learn a lot about Job and the way that he responded to tragedy. So I'd ask you this morning, how do you respond to tragedy in your own life? The passage we're going to be looking at today in 1 Peter is Peter's advice or Peter's admonishment to Christians, both in his day and in our day, about how we should respond to tragedy in our own lives. And so if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, say amen. All right, we're going to be reading verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Peter writes this. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love us and you care for us. We thank you, Father, that even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of a storm, Father, that we can lean on you and we can trust in you. And so, Father, we pray today that as we turn to your word, that you would teach us what it is that we need to know, that you would help us, Father, to respond faithfully to you, even in the midst of life's difficult storms. Lord, we love you. Be with us now and illumine your word to us so that we would understand it properly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our central sermon thought today is a very, very straightforward one, seven words. God uses trials to test our faith. God uses trials to test our faith. And so what we're going to see today is the Christian response to trials. God uses trials to test our faith. I'm going to make six brief points from the passage today. And they'll be brief today. And the first point is then, now. Then, now. Look, if you will, in verse 6. Peter writes and says, "In this you rejoice. In this you rejoice." Now that phrase, "in this you rejoice," would naturally then make us want to know what is the this in which we are to rejoice in. Well, you would see in your Bible that's all part of one longer paragraph, and so the this is what Peter is talking about in verses 3, 4, and 5. And so the this is referring to the then of the past, the then of the future, and the now of the present. Hence the title of this point, then, now. The then of the past, the then of the future, followed by living now in the present. Now, just very briefly, we're going to go over this because this was the subject of the whole sermon 2 weeks ago, but the then of the past, Peter talks about there in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so this then of the past is Peter's reminder to his readers and his reminder to us today, that God, by His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, if we're going to stand strong today, and in the here and now, in the present, if we're going to stand strong through the trials of that we experience in our lives today, it's helpful for us to be reminded of God's glorious work in our lives in the past. You see, it's helpful to be reminded that we're a part of God's family today. It's helpful to be reminded that we call Him Father, that we are His children. And so when various trials then come our way, we can be steadfast in our faith because we know to whom we belong. We are His children. That's the then of the past. And then in verses 4 and 5, he moves to the then of the future. And basically he says that God has given us, this is in verse 4, a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then in verse 5, he says that our future salvation is being guarded by God's power Himself. And so this is a brief look, again, at the then of the past, the then of the future. But now Peter begins to camp out in the now of the present. He says, "In this you rejoice, the past, the future, though now," he says, "for a little while." And he stays in the now for the rest of verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. And you see, Peter camps out in the now because that's where we get most confused, isn't it? We get confused in the now. Christians throughout history have done a pretty good job of remembering the then of the past. You know, if you're a Christian, for the most part, we do a good job of remembering that God has, in His marvelous grace, has saved us. And we're so grateful for that. And we do a pretty good job in the then of the future. And we remember that, you know, even though life might be difficult right now, we know that we have a future heavenly home waiting on us. And we remember that. And we do a pretty good job of that as well. But we get messed up in the here and now. This is where we get messed up. This is why Peter spends so much time in the now. And so contrary to what prosperity gospel preachers will say to you, contrary to what they'll say to you, life doesn't always work out the way you planned it, does it? I mean, for some of you, this week hasn't worked out the way you planned it. And for a few of you, just looking at your faces, maybe this morning hasn't even worked out the way you've planned it to work out. All right? And so we don't know what to do when life gets tough. When life throws a curveball, if you will, at us. And so Peter is writing these words to Christians. It's saying, this is how you need to respond to various trials in your life. And he uses these words to remind us that as Christians, that God is using these trials in our life to grow our faith, to deepen our faith, to test our faith. So these trials that we're going through, that Peter is going to be addressing in this passage, they're there for a purpose. They're necessary trials. Which brings me to point two, the necessity of trials. Now before I get into the actual text of what Peter is saying about the necessity of trials, I want us to be reminded of what God is doing in our lives. God didn't save us just for saving us sake. God saved us because He has a purpose, a grand purpose in our lives, and that grand purpose, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that grand purpose is to conform us into the image of His Son. That we would be more like Jesus day by day. That God would use whatever means necessary in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. That we're reminded that we're a work in progress, all of us. That we're reminded that it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. That God should be constantly doing a work in our life. And so then in verse 6 here of chapter 1, Peter says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now as English readers, when we read the way it's written there, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, we might have be tempted to read that as if Peter is trying to say, you know, it might be possible to get out of these trials. You know, if necessary, you know, kind of like the break glass in case of emergency, you know, it's not always an emergency, but maybe I can get around these trials. But that would be misreading what Peter's saying here. That's not at all what Peter's trying to say. He's not suggesting that we can somehow escape trials in our life and still be conformed into the image of Jesus. Trials are a part of God's good work in our life. And so one of the things I like to do when I'm preparing a sermon is I like to read from different translations of the Bible just to kind of get a nuance of how other translators have translated the verse. And here, I love the way the New Living Translation translates this if necessary part of verse 6. The New Living Translation says this, even though you must endure many trials for a little while, you must endure many trials for a little while. That is much closer to Peter's emphasis, what he's trying to get across. You see, the sufferings of this world, the sufferings that you and I go through, they're not part of fate. The sufferings we go to, they're not a result of some impersonal force. It's not a result of karma. Our sufferings are part of the will of God for our lives. Now, for some of you, that might shock you a bit. You mean God desires, God wills for us to suffer? Yes, friends. Yes, He does. In this same book, in 1 Peter chapter 4, which we'll get to over the summer, but let me give you a little teaser. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That God allows suffering into our lives according to His will. Why? Because He's trying to conform us into the image of His Son. There's a necessity of going through trials. Now, nobody likes going through the trial. Okay, don't hear me wrong. It's not that we enjoy going through the trials, but there's a necessity in going through. The trials are necessary to test our faith. Point three is the difficulty of trials, though. The difficulty. In verse 6, again, Peter says that we have been grieved. Notice that word, underline it in your Bible there if you would. Grieved by various trials. That word grieved means to be sad or to be distressed. It's the same word that's used to describe Jesus' state of mind when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before His crucifixion. Many of you are familiar with that story. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 37 to 38, express it this way. It says, in taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he, meaning Jesus, began to be sorrowful, same word as the grieved. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Mark's gospel actually adds something to that story. It says that when Jesus was there in the garden and he was sorrowful, it says that he sweat drops of blood. Now that's a medical, it's actually a physically possible medical condition to sweat drops of blood where you're under such intense stress that the capillaries in your forehead will burst and then the blood will come out of your sweat glands. Okay? That's what's happening here. Here's the point that Peter's making in verse 6. That the trials that we experience in this world, they're not easy trials. Now, don't let somebody sell you a bill of goods. You just come to Jesus and that life is going to be smooth sailing the rest of the way. You don't have anything to worry about. Everything's going to be wonderful. No, the trials are going to be difficult, friends. They're going to be sometimes sorrowful unto death kinds of trials. Have you ever lost a loved one? A spouse? A child? A parent? It's a grievous trial. Have you ever experienced the sting of sin through a marital breakdown? Maybe your own marital breakdown or the marital breakdown of somebody that's very dear to you. And you've experienced that sting. Friends, it's a grievous kind of trial. Have you ever suffered through a difficult or traumatic accident in your life? And after many hospital stays and many surgeries, you're still dealing with that difficult and traumatic experience. Well, friends, that's a grievous kind of trial. Perhaps you've been rejected or abandoned by those to whom you feel closest. The story of Job I read to you earlier, his own wife said to him, curse God and die. Friends, that's a grievous kind of trial. Maybe you've sat in the doctor's office and you've gotten word of a diagnosis of cancer. Or the doctor has said she's going to have to split your chest open and perform bypass surgery on your heart. Friends, that's a grievous kind of trial. Peter's point here in this passage isn't so that we should enjoy these trials. You know, let's not allow ourselves to give into that kind of happy type of false optimism. You know, oh, I have cancer. Praise the Lord. No, that's not what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying that we put in this happy face and pretend like nothing's really happening. He's saying, no, friends, there's something genuinely difficult happening in your life. It's genuinely difficult. But what he is saying is that we endure these trials because we know that God is at work even in the midst of the trials. The trials in life are difficult, but God is using them to test our faith. To grow our faith. The difficulty of trials. Point number 4 is the crucible of trials. The crucible of trials. So here in verse 7, finally, Peter gets to the reason why we're going through these trials. He says, so that. So we're going through these trials so that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we suffer through these trials so that the tested genuineness of our faith might be proven. And the way that faith gets proven, the genuineness of the faith gets proven, Peter tells us, is though through fire. Through fire. Now, I've been trying to keep my eyes open today, and I've noticed that a number of people are wearing some lovely jewelry today. Most of that jewelry is I see a fair amount of gold jewelry, also some silver jewelry, but I haven't seen any ore jewelry. O-R-E, ore jewelry. I haven't seen any of that. You see, the gold and the silver that you're wearing, you understand, it didn't come out of the earth looking as nice and shiny and pretty as that. It came out of the earth in an ore state. Again, O-R-E. That's how it came out of the earth. And you see, its ore in its natural state isn't particularly beautiful. It's not particularly useful. You know, no guy goes down to Jared and buys an ore necklace for his significant other. Nobody does that. You know, hey, we went to Jared, look at ore. No, nobody does that, okay? Ore is a mixture of various minerals and metals. But in order to get the good stuff out, if you will, to get those valuable metals out, what you have to do is you have to subject the ore to intense heat. And as you subject it to intense heat, it begins to melt, and all of those different elements, they have different melting points, and so what gradually happens is you begin to purify the ore. And so gold melts at a different temperature than something else, and so as that melts, you can begin to take that away. And gradually over a process, the ore is changed from something that's not beautiful, that's not very useful, it's changed into something that is extremely beautiful and extremely useful. That's the analogy that Peter is using right here when he says, though tested by fire. Peter's using that analogy. And so when we, if you're a Christian today, this is true of you, it's true of me, when you came to Christ, you came to Christ in an orific condition. Not horrific condition. You came to him in an orific condition. Alright? So you were a mixture of some good stuff and some bad stuff. That's who you were when you came to Christ. And what God does is he sends the heat in your life and he turns up the heat in order to purify you and to make you useful. He sends the heat in your life to make you more like Jesus. Okay? True of all of us. It's the crucible of our trials that our faith is tested by fire. And so then how should we respond to these trials? That's point number five. Point number five is the response to trials. No one likes to experience pain and suffering. It's not an enjoyable process. But when we realize what God is doing in the midst of those trials, Peter then says in verse 8, look in verse 8, he says that we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, because we know that God is using our trials, that God is using the suffering to conform us into the image of His Son, we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. Again, this is not that type of false optimism and false happy kind of joy. That's not what he's saying here. But there's a rejoicing, even in the midst of trial, that we know that God is at work in our life. And so when a loved one dies, a response of faith will include appropriate mourning and sorrow. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so it's appropriate to mourn and to be sorrowful when a loved one dies. But a response based in faith won't include the world collapsing in on you and sending your life into a tailspin because you're resting in God. Your faith is in God. Not in the loved one who passed, but your faith is in God. Or when you get that medical diagnosis that you don't want to hear, your world doesn't crumble around you because you can say with Paul the apostle that to live is Christ and to die is gain. When you've experienced a traumatic accident, A response based in faith is a response that rests on the solid rock of Christ. Because you know that God is using that trauma to conform you into the image of His Son, Jesus. Last Saturday, so the day before the revival started, last Saturday, I ran another half marathon. This was the Blue Ridge Half Marathon up in Roanoke, Virginia. If you know anything about Roanoke, Virginia, you know hills, all right? So the marathon is called, its moniker is called the World's Toughest Road Half Marathon. And it has, really only has two hills on it. The problem is the first one is 3 miles long, without a break. And then the second one is even steeper for about 2 miles. And well, it's got another third hill, I guess, on it. With all the running I do, sometimes I have people ask me, Pastor, do you really enjoy running that much? And this might shock you to hear my answer is that I don't particularly enjoy running. So you might feel, why do you do all that running? Well, I run because I enjoy the results of running. I enjoy the results of running. You know, my wife can attest that there is many a morning, particularly during the cold winter months, when I have to give myself a serious pep talk to get out of bed, put on my running shoes, and go for a run. That's just something I don't enjoy doing. I know the run is going to be grueling, but I know that I'll feel better when I finish the run. I feel better when I finish the run than if I hadn't run at all. And so I'm grateful that God has given me the physical health to be able to run. And so even in the midst of the trials of running, of training runs, I rejoice with inexpressible joy because I know that God is using that training run to accomplish something in my life that can't be accomplished any other way. It just can't be accomplished any other way than to get out there and hit the pavement. There's a trial that has to come in order to accomplish something in your life. Friends, how do you respond to the trials in your life? Do you respond with a faith-based response? That you're trusting God in the midst of the trial? Or do you respond with a fear-based response? Point number six. Final point is the outcome of trials. Verse 9, Peter says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So all of these trials God is using in our lives for the ultimate outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Again, the New Living Translation does a great job of capturing the sense of this verse. It says, the reward for trusting Him will be the salvation of your souls. Now friends, let's not confuse what Peter is saying here, because Peter would certainly agree with Jesus, and he would agree with the Apostle Paul, that we're not saved by going through the trials of life. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying you go through enough trials and then you're going to be saved. Peter would agree with Jesus. He would agree with Paul, who says that we're saved through the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, that Jesus went to Calvary's cross, He paid the penalty that we owe on the cross, He died, He was buried on the third day, He rose again, and that those who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ, those are the people who are saved. Peter would agree with that 100%. And so then what is he saying? That the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. What he's saying here is, even though that's not how we come to faith, that is how we can recognize that we've come to faith. You see, because Christians, those who are genuine Christians, we ought to respond differently to the trials in our life than those who don't have a solid rock to lean on. We ought to respond differently. You know, a boat that is off drifting at sea without an anchor will drift anywhere, won't it? Wherever the current takes it, that boat will drift. But a boat that puts an anchor down and that anchor hits the the floor, not the floor of the boat, but the floor of the sea, that boat will stay put because it has a sure and certain anchor. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us here, is that in the midst of trials, in the midst of storms, that the way we respond to these trials is a demonstration of our faith. It tests our faith. It proves whether our faith is genuine or not. Paul said it in Romans chapter 5 this way, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul preached on James chapter 1 a while back. James 1 verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The outcome of our trials is the tested genuineness of our faith, that we recognize that, yes, my faith rests securely, not in my ability to handle these trials, but my faith rests in His ability to see me through those trials. I want to close with two brief stories. First is the story of a young boy who went hiking in the woods behind his house. He came across a cocoon, and curiosity got the better of him, so he decides to walk up to the cocoon and to examine it. And as he looks closely to the cocoon, he notices that it's beginning to open. And he kind of peers inside, just and he can see the butterfly trying to emerge from the cocoon. And so as a curious boy, he says, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to watch this. This is going to be neat. And so he sits down to watch the butterfly come out of the cocoon. And after watching the butterfly work for what seemed like an eternity, the boy lost his patience and said, I can't wait any longer. The gap's not any bigger than it was when I first sat down. I'm going to help the butterfly get out. And so he reaches in his pocket and pulls out his pocket knife, and very gently he begins to pry open the cocoon. And much to his delight, the butterfly comes out immediately after he pries it open. But there appeared immediately to be something wrong with the butterfly. Its body was weak and feeble. Its wings were barely moving. And so the boy continued to watch the butterfly, thinking that soon its wings would spread and it would fly away, but that never happened. The butterfly had to drag its weak and lifeless wings across the tree limb. It was unable to fly, and to the little boy's horror, he watched as a lizard came up and ate the butterfly. You see, the boy didn't realize that the effort that the butterfly had to exert to get out of the cocoon was actually necessary for the butterfly's life. The effort that the butterfly had to exert caused the life-giving fluid to move out of the body of the butterfly and into its wings so that it would grow strong and be able to fly. You see, God had intentionally designed the butterfly in such a way that the butterfly had to experience trials in getting out of the cocoon and would be able to grow and develop. Stronger, so they would be able to fly. The little boy had bypassed that process, and it ultimately cost the butterfly its life. Friends, God sends trials our way as well. And our natural human response is to be, like kind of the if, then, can I escape this trial? Can I opt out? Do I have to go through this trial? None of us wake up in the morning and say, God, my life has been way too easy. Could you please, our morning prayer, could you please send some additional trials my way today? In our natural human tendency, we want to opt out of trials. But the trials are necessary They're necessary for your growth, for my growth in Christ. One last story. This ties into the song we're getting ready to sing. We're getting ready to sing a beloved, at least I consider it a beloved old hymn. For some of you, might be your first time hearing it. I hope not. If it is, I hope you come to love it as much as I do. It's a hymn called "It Is Well With My Soul." I'm going to give you a little background to it. Some of you, again, might know the background, but this will help us as we sing. The song was written by a man named Horatio Spafford, who was a lawyer in Chicago in the late 1800s. And he had invested heavily in the real estate market of Chicago, particularly along the Lake Michigan shore, prior to the Chicago fire of 1871. And so when that fire came through Chicago, it was a devastating fire. It absolutely devastated and wiped out all of his real estate holdings. So it was a tremendous financial setback. Soon after that financial setback, he and his wife experienced the death, or it was actually right before that financial setback, he and his wife experienced the death of their son. And so in 1873, Spafford was a Christian. He was very influenced by a man named D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody. Some of you may have heard of him. And Moody was doing some evangelistic preaching in Europe. And so Spafford thought, this would be, you know, they're still reeling, if you will, from the financial setback, from the loss of their son. He says, we're gonna take a family trip to Europe. And we're going to be a part of Moody's evangelistic emphasis in Europe. And, of course, this is in the 1800s, so this is before planes, so the only way to get to Europe was by boat. And as they were getting ready to go on boat, aboard, Spafford had some unexpected business come up and that he had to take care of. And so he sent his wife and four daughters on the boat. The SS Ville de Havre is the name of the boat. And he sent his wife and kids along. He says, I'll catch up in a week or two. I just need to take care of this business. But the boat was struck by another vessel. And it sank in 12 minutes in the Atlantic Ocean. This day before, this is long, obviously long before, you know, quick communication, and it took a while before Spafford heard. Eventually, he receives a telegram from his wife. It had two words. Saved alone. Saved alone. The four daughters had died, drowned in the sea. And so Spafford got on the first boat he could to make his way to reach his wife and console her. And as that boat approached the place where his daughters had drowned, he penned the words to the song we're getting ready to sing. And so these words that we're getting ready to sing are not, you know, written from an ivory tower theologian. They were written from a man who knew what it meant to go through trials of various kinds. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day and your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us grace. Give us grace to experience the trials in a way that is pleasing to you, so that in the end we could say as well, it is well. It is well with our soul.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.